Well, good morning. This is the last of these sessions for the winter quarter, and I've enjoyed teaching them even under these circumstances. I mentioned in my regular connection class this past Sunday that there was an old Chinese proverb, or maybe it's a curse as I think about it now, but it goes, "May you live in interesting times." I believe we're certainly in interesting times now. We'd most likely prefer not to be going through them, but here we are. I must say, however, that God is on his throne, and nothing happens that is not under his control, because he's sovereign. Over time, we may look back at these times and see why they're happening, but certainly isn't clear today as we sit here in the third or fourth week of self-isolation. I would ask again that you keep everyone in your prayers for the duration of this coronavirus remediation, including our country, its leaders, our church and its leaders, pastors, teachers, and all those on the front line of medical support for people affected. With increasing cases of coronavirus in Georgia and mounting deaths, we may know folks who are affected. Continue to pray that all the people suffering from this illness will have the healing hand of the Lord upon them. Hopefully, with better testing and wider testing, we can identify those who have the virus and isolate them to keep them from spreading it to others. Possible therapies to reduce the length and severity are coming to the fore, and I pray they are truly effective and can be used quickly and generally. Let's have a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we're just thankful that you're our God. We're thankful that you're on your throne. We're thankful that none of this happens without your control, without your understanding. Lord, we do pray for all those we've mentioned. We pray for our church. We pray for its leaders. We pray for all the pastors and teachers who are going through a time of distress here in the church. We pray for financial coverage of the church. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our president, all the leaders and governors who are dealing with this crisis. And Lord, we also pray for those medical professionals who are out doing the work on the front lines to help us get this under control. We ask you to be with all who have it. We ask you to also be with their families and loved ones so that we can get through this time in as quick and expeditious a manner as we can. Lord, we pray that you'll bring this to an end, and as you do, you'll teach us what you want us to know. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'll take a look at the first slide that we have, actually the second slide, it's the slide about what we're going to do today. And we finished all of the six lessons. We will by the end of the day. This one is 2 Thessalonians, second half of chapter 2, and all of chapter 3, which then ends this study to the letter of Thessalonians. And the next slide talks about what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to talk about the key points that we covered already in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In fact, I'm going to read that just so that we get off to a running start for finishing the remainder of this chapter. We're going to finish chapter 2. We're going to get into chapter 3 and do a verse-by-verse discussion of it. Then when we're finished, we're going to recap what we've learned, what we should take away from this. And also, we're going to take a real close look at the differences between the rapture and the second coming of the Lord. I also have a slide in here, which I put in at the last minute, which is going to have a view of how evangelicals think of themselves and how others see them at various points in the way we deal with the public. I think it's very instructive on how we should talk to people and what assumptions we make about the way we should interact. So I think I'll leave that just for your amusement at the end, but we'll talk about it. So today we're going to start with chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, 2 Thessalonians. And I want to read it for you, and then I'll come back and I'll comment on it. Concerning the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. I want to just stop here for a second. The gathering together is a, being gathered to him, I mean, is an indication of what we'll do in the rapture. We'll all be gathered to him. as brothers and sisters. And what he's asking for them to do is not be alarmed and not be unsettled by things that come their way, which other people say are from Paul, which aren't. And whether it's by prophecy or by a spoken word or by a letter that they assert is from him, don't believe it, especially if it says the day of the Lord has already come. He's dealing with that in chapter 2 and 3, and we'll see that again. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So I want you to pay attention to the sequence here. This is kind of important. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Last week we talked about this rebellion. The word they use is the word for apostasy. And we talked about apostasy having two flavors in the church. One flavor is the gradual drifting away from orthodox belief. We see that in the church today, and that's most commonly done when culture begins to invade church and people begin to relax and not talk about the structures and the rules that God has laid out for Christians in terms of what is sin, what is not sin, and all the things we must do. The second way it appears is not just a falling away, but an actual, let's say, driving away or moving away quickly. And this is when we see people that have been affiliated with the church and affiliated with Christian belief suddenly begin to take totally different views and begin to say that this is now what they understand that the Spirit has revealed to them. This is the driving away. This is the pulling away, departing in large manner. And both of those are what you would call drifting away or apostasy. So don't be misled by that. This chapter and verse calls it rebellion. So that day will come, but that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So this apostasy must occur before the day of the Lord. And then the man of lawlessness, who we know as the Antichrist, has to be revealed also before that day will come. And he's the man doomed to destruction. We've heard Dr. Jackson talk about that. We know all about that already. And he's called the Antichrist because in verse 4 it says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Now, Antichrist here means anti-God, anti-Christ. So anything that God approves of, anything that God or Christ exalts, this man will be opposed to. That's why he is called the Antichrist. It's the opposition to Christ. And why does he do that? He does it so that he himself gets set up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We saw that at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation when Dr. Jackson talked about the tribulation period. And again, this is called the abomination of desolation. Occurs in the 3.5 year period. But also mentions temple, which of course there isn't one now, which means that a temple must be built before that time occurs. Then Paul goes on to say, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. This is a point we talked about. It's a point that we had a discussion about this being the Holy Spirit, and there was a question about when the Spirit left, when we were raptured out, what did that say about holding it back, and is the Spirit not here? And we had a long discussion about that. I won't recap, but you can go back and listen to those verses, and you can see what I had to say. But the belief that we have now in the church is not the belief that was always held. And remember one other point that I made, was that in the church history, beliefs have begun to change. You know, we had this discussion about why believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and because the church didn't believe it for the first, 1800 years, why do we believe it now? And the point I made was the church is always evolving in its belief, and they didn't believe in grace until after the Reformation. And one other thing they didn't believe in is they didn't believe in this restrainer being the Holy Spirit. And you can kind of understand why when I go ahead and give you the story on this. So remember, as you read books like Thessalonians, or letters like Thessalonians, we think in a Western mindset of the year 2020. But to really understand these verses, we have to go back and think in a mindset of an early Christian, in this case, probably a pagan, but an early Christian, in the AD 64-65 time frame. What was going on in the world, where they lived, how they lived. And so we look at this verse and we say, well, this restrainer is obviously the Holy Spirit. But to them, that wasn't so obvious. For years, the early church had a different belief. And you can understand that as they lived in the Roman Empire, the only thing that separated them from the lawlessness of all the pagans and the warlords and the tribal chiefs and everything that were all over this area was the Roman Empire. They called it the Pax Romana. And what that meant is the Peace of Rome. And that Peace of Rome really came with the might of the Roman army. And the Roman army would put down any rebellion that was involved in any way, shape, or form with anything that happened within the empire itself. And so they believed for the longest time that this restrainer was the Roman Empire. And you can understand that. Now, as time moved on and the Roman Empire fell because of its internal corruption and its sin and all of the things that happened to make it fall, you can see how those beliefs begin to change. Even when the Roman Empire turned into the Holy Roman Empire, which was kind of the command force all around Europe, you began to see this weakening of belief in their ability to control everything that went on. And so over time, and the Spirit dealing with people, they began to understand that it wasn't the Roman Empire at all, it was the Holy Spirit that was doing this restraining. So that's another reason why we want to understand that the church evolves over time. Not that they suddenly a bolt of the blue, but God reveals things in scriptures that if you read them today, you will be in a different place than you were 100 years ago or 200 years ago as a Christian. And so things are revealed to us that weren't so clear back in that day. So one other thing I'll say, and then I'm going to move on from this. Verse 7 says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." This is a question I want to ask, and I want you to think about for a second. Who is the opposite of God? Or who is the opposite of Christ? For many of us, we would immediately say, well, that's Satan. But I want to come back and say it's important to keep perspective. God has no opposite. Christ has no opposite. There is no one like either of them. There is no one or no entity like Christ. Satan is a fallen angel and a created being. He's not an eternal being like Christ or like the Holy Spirit or like God. He's more like Michael or Gabriel. That's not to diminish his power. It's just to put it in perspective. And the Antichrist has less power than he does. So any contest between the evil power of Satan and the Antichrist and the power of God is really no contest at all. With the Word, God spoke the world into existence. With the breath of his mouth, he brought us to life after he formed us out of dust. So with the Word, God destroys Satan and Satan's man, the Antichrist. And then it says, he will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This takes me back to a discussion that Wendell had in Revelation. And I want to go back and and read that to you because I think it's very instructive. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And the next chart should have that on there if you want to click to that. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Diadem here is the word for crown, but it's the word for a crown of position, not an earned crown. Earned crown is Stephanos, which is like Stephen had when he was stoned. He earned that crown of righteousness. And he had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is an important thing to understand. If you go back to the Gospel of John and you read the first chapter or two, you see a lot of symbolisms, but there's a whole discussion about the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and the Word came and dwelled among us. So who we see on this horse is Jesus Christ. He is called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. So this is discussion of Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth. And with him, he's on a white horse, and with him are all of the angels and all of the saints in heaven, which is all of those that have been raptured out, all of those saints, all of those in their church age. And they come back with him in white and clean robes, which imply purity and holiness. And they were following him on white horses. Notice there's no blood on their garments, only on the blood on Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So from his mouth comes a sharp sword. We know that sword is the Word of God. So he can speak a word, and with that he strikes down all the nations. So it's not surprising that he speaks a word, and he knocks the Antichrist right off his throne. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is to say, he's going to come and righteousness and justice will be the rule. Nobody will get a pass. He will come and administer justice and judgment. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. If you've ever been to Italy and you've ever gotten talked into going into a wine press, not a wine press, but a wine vat, you have people with bare feet walking in the thing, and that crushes the grapes, releases the grape juice, and somewhat heats the grapes so that they begin that process of fermentation. Christ here is in the wine vat, and we are the grapes, and he is treading, squashing us, pressing us out, removing our juice, because this is the wrath of God taking place. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This really says who he is. I don't care whether you're a king. I don't care whether you're a lord. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So if we come back to 2 Thessalonians now and look at verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. These are important topics, and I'll try to cover them. Satan is a master of signs and wonders. He will use signs and wonders to deceive all of those in the earth. We expect that. We know that. We know that the Antichrist is going to be the implementer of some of those things. But in accordance with how Satan works, he will use all of these displays and powers that serve the lie. What does that mean? It means that they will try to convince everybody to look at the sign and wonder and not see behind it. Understand this, and most of you know this, especially if you've studied the book of John, a sign is only a pointer to something deeper. John is a gospel that's full of signs and miracles and wonders. But every sign in the Bible, just understand, whenever you see the word sign in the Bible, let this be a sign to you, that it's a pointer, it's not the actual thing. So if you're driving to Disney World and you see something that says Magic Kingdom, you don't get out and celebrate at the sign. You use the sign as a pointer because it says, you know, in 2 miles, turn right. You're going to the Magic Kingdom. You're not going to the sign. So the sign is only there to point you. It's not there to be what you celebrate. But in this case, when Satan delivers a sign, he does it through signs and wonders, and it serves the lie. It distracts you from what he's doing. And in all ways, that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Again, this is not people who are saved. This is people who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I want to come back to a little discussion we had once before about discipline and punishment. Discipline is what God does for those that are his. Punishment is what God does for those that are not his. So the wrath of God is punishment. It's not discipline. So the wrath of God comes to those that are not his, that are not saved. And this is punishment that begins to come because they have refused to love the truth and to be saved. So what does this mean? It means that as Christians, we will talk to people, we will share with people, we will do everything we can to bring them to the Lord. But we cannot make them come to the Lord. That's Holy Spirit's work. And there are some who will come, and there are some who won't come. We'll see that in a minute. Those who will not come have refused to love the truth. And by refusing to love the truth, they also have set themselves on a path not to be saved. Then for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. So once they choose to follow the lie, once they choose to follow the wicked sign, and they begin to follow the Antichrist, they're not saved. And because they've made that choice, God sends them a delusion so that they will be reinforced that what they are believing is the right thing for them, and they will believe that lie, and they will go and do what the Antichrist tells them to do. So, two things I want to mention. You might say, well, if Satan's doing signs, and Christ did signs in the book of John, how do we know the difference? And I'll tell you, there's two ways to know. First of all, the sign themselves. The signs themselves, if they're done by the Lord or done by someone on behalf of the Lord, always points to a deeper meaning that takes you down to the Lord itself. The sign points to God and glorifies him or his precepts. So a sign itself is nothing but that. It doesn't tell you whether it's the right sign or whether it's a false sign. So beyond the sign themselves, look for the deeper meaning. And if it's of God, it will always point you to God, and it will glorify him or it'll glorify his precepts. For example, in the wedding in Cana, changing the water into wine was a bona fide miracle for sure, but it was also a sign, and John calls it that. Since the water jars were there to hold water for purification, let me stop there. The Jews had many things they did for ritual purification. One of them is at various stages during ceremonies, they would pour water over their hands. And this would symbolize purification so that they could take the next step and be in line with the law. So this purification represented following the law to its last detail. So it's no coincidence that God picked these particular vessels to fill with wine. And it also says he filled them to the brim. Why was that? He filled them to the brim because there was no room in this ceremonial jar for the law, for the old way. He was filling them to the brim to say, this old ceremonial law is not the way of the future. The way of the future is the wine. We know from later that the wine represents the blood of Christ, the new covenant in his blood. And we can get all caught up in the argument about, you know, how strong the wine was and all that. But that's a discussion of the sign. We need to really focus on what it really means. And what it really means is, this is the first indication of a prophecy that we will see from Christ, a doing away of the law and a beginning of a new covenant. And that's the sign he points them to. There's no room for the old way, but only the new way. For Satan, the sign may be fascinating and incredible, but it always points to glorify Satan himself and not God. It's a deception to fool people by the miracle or the sign and distract them from seeing what the sign really points to. It's an illusion, but it is also a delusion, and Paul points that out here. This understanding and being able to separate these two items is always a problem of discernment. That discernment is really from a lack of biblical understanding. So now that you know what to look for, don't ever be fooled by the sign itself. Look for what it is it's really teaching you. And that way you'll know whether it's from God or whether it's from Satan. So they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. It's important to understand here also that God does not prevent them from seeing and accepting the truth and being saved. They willfully choose this after being presented it. And because they have done this, God sends them a delusion, and so that they will be convinced that this way is the right way, and they'll willingly follow the Antichrist and remain condemned, and they will delight in it. I mean, we see this today. We see people who, and I'll just pick the sexual sins because they're easy to pick on. You know, people glorify being an LGBTQ. They glorify being a homosexual. They glorify same-gender marriage. They glorify all of these things in the hopes that we will begin to look past what they stand for, which is sin against God, and just try to come together on the topic of, you know, love wins and all of the little sayings they say to get us to be deceived. Don't be fooled by those things. They are delighting in their wickedness and they are condemned by the truth that they avoid. It's important for us to understand that. So all we can do is present both the gospel and model Christian living to others. We don't and cannot do the saving. They must hear the call and they must accept it themselves. So chapter 2, verse 13 says, but we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, and because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again is praising them for accepting the faith given them. And since they are among the first in Europe to believe, they are first fruits in being saved through the Spirit and truth. God called them through the preaching and teaching ministry, but they had to respond and say yes, and they did. Verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So Paul asked them to stand firm and not let go of the teaching that came to them. They had word of mouth. They had letter. They had discussions among themselves. They had the Holy Spirit. But we have the full sacred text, to guide and hold us strong. And like them, we also must stand firm and not abandon the teaching of the Lord. We must also listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit when he attempts to guide us. We must not be fooled. So he thanked God for them, and I think that's important. We ought to thank God for all of our brothers and sisters, and because we are all first fruits in this method of being saved and bringing salvation to others through our belief in the truth. This finishes, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." So again, Paul asked them to stand firm, and he loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Again, not by any works we do. That's not a new understanding. This is the understanding of Paul in AD 60, that by his grace we are saved, not by any works we did. And by that grace, we get internal encouragement and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. You know, we are encouraged by hope, the hope in Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope is what sustains us. Even in times where we're in the valleys of darkness, that hope is what brings us through. We should never lose that hope that we have and have that discouragement overtake us as Christians. That finishes chapter 2, and we move on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is kind of a discussion about prayer, like it was at the end of the first letter to 1 Thessalonians. And Paul goes on to say, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us." Well, other matters are important. Paul has dealt with what he really wanted to deal with in this letter, but he wants to always close these letters on a high note. And he wants them to understand that for him, prayer is important. He prays for them every day, and he asks for them to pray for him, not just for his health and well-being, but he says, "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it has with you." This is a prayer that for them to pray for him, for his service, that it may be effective, that he may follow what the Lord has called him to do, and that may that message and that work be effective and spread rapidly. We kind of see in this coronavirus how that happens. You know, we get touched, we are around somebody and it spreads. And that's obviously not the same thing, but that's the way this message should spread. We should tell everybody we're around. And that's what he wants them to pray for with him. "And also pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people." The Thessalonians faced evil every day around them. They faced persecution. They faced outright hostility. They faced loss of jobs, loss of income, because there were people that did not want that message to go forward. Paul, as an apostle, you know, was in a sunken boat. He was bit by a snake. He was thrown out of a window. You know, he had all sorts of things happen to him from wicked and evil people. He asked for their prayer that he and his team be delivered from that. And then he goes on to remind them, not everyone has faith. This is the point I made earlier, that we can do what we can do, but not everyone has faith. And that people who do not have faith, we have to just move on and save those that can be saved. Certainly we continue to pray for people. Certainly we continue to talk to them. We talk to them in love. He said, "But the Lord is faithful." So there may be people who are not faithful, but the Lord is always faithful. Whatever he promises, he will do. Whatever he says he'll do, he will. He says he'll be with us wherever we are, and he will. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. So again, strengthen you means he will give you courage. He will strengthen your heart, strengthen your will to do things, and he'll protect you from the evil one. This is a verse that people who are missionaries claim. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is one that we all claim and will continue to claim as the world becomes more evil and more apostate. We'll see more of this in our own world today, and this is a verse we need to always remember. Then he comes back and he says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I'll make one little comment here that's sort of related to what's happened here recently. And I don't want to get political, so don't take it as political. I'm just trying to make a point here that we'll probably all understand. If you watched the other day the briefing from the Rose Garden, and the president was talking about the coronavirus, and he brought up captains of industry, let's say. He brought up the CEO of Jockey. He brought up CEO of United Technologies, from MyPillow, from a number of places. And they talked about what they were doing and how they were shifting from either industrial or commercial things and doing things to bring us out of this depression. The MyPillow guy made the point that what they were doing, they were switching to gowns, they were switching to masks, they were switching to personal protection devices. And then he finished with a comment that was unplanned, unscripted. Nobody knew it was going to come except for him, I guess. And he talked about how this was a time when we all needed to get back to the Bible, and that we as a society kicked God out of our public places. And this was a time when we should come back to him. And actually, we're seeing some of that in the world today, which is kind of interesting. Even from atheists, we're beginning to see a drift back and an interest in the things of God. And then he went on to say that, you know, we, all of us, should get back to praying for each other. We should, you know, ask that Christ be with us. And he ended that little note with a prayer and an amen very quick. And of course, what happened was most Christians who saw that, me being included, said, "Well, I agree with that. I agree with him totally on that." But he has now lit the fire for all of the evil things that are going to happen. And without 5 minutes worth of notice, the internet lit up, all the social networking lit up, all the hate speech came out, all the vitriol came out, and he was vilified, mocked, and discussed from all these people. And Paul said, "I pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith." Certainly not everyone has faith then, and not everyone has faith now. And it's pretty easy to see the descriptions of what's happening in Thessalonica because it's so similar to conditions for us today. But even if people all don't have faith, Paul goes on to say, "The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Paul confirms that even when all is crumbling around us, the Lord is faithful and will do what he's promised in his word. This is comforting thought that allows Christians to face dangers and hardships with the confidence that they're not alone and that the Holy Spirit is with them. You can't read the news and see articles on the internet without seeing dire predictions. You know, earthquakes, pandemics, financial collapse, large-scale unemployment, hand-wringing, fear, it goes on and on. You need to be cautious because fear mongers are everywhere. They're causing panic, and most of the time it's for their own profit. Buy this, do that, instant cure, hoarding supplies to sell, scams to get your money, trick you into doing something you wouldn't normally do because of skepticism. It's rampant. It's not just non-religious people, but scam artists are both in faith communities and in non-faith communities. We see it everywhere. So just remember Paul's admonishment to the Thessalonians. We're not in the tribulation period yet. This is not the day of the Lord. Things have to come to pass before that day appears, namely the rapture, the appearance of the Antichrist. Well, what then is this all about? It's hard to say for sure, but I believe the world is getting a quote, wake-up call, just as to what could happen. Some will turn to God and some won't. As believers, we must be ready to share the hope that we have to lead others to see and believe. This is a good opportunity for us to share the Lord with others, and we ought to take it where it presents itself. One of the people I know who is trying to understand the world and the world of prophecy is a lady named Jan Markell. She's of Olive Tree Ministries. This is not a commercial for her, but she's a Messianic Jew who has a lot of prophetic voices on a radio show weekly. And she has a saying that I've adopted because I think it's so true. And it's, things are not falling apart, they are falling into place. And I think the more you understand about the end times and what has to happen, the more you will see that. And the more you see that, the more your faith and trust will be in that God is in control and God is moving things forward. So Paul now, if we step forward, moves us into a little backward discussion here of what he's talked against about in earlier times. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. We did this not because we don't have the right for such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave to you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. There are many people who quote parts of these verses, especially regarding helping those who need food but don't appear to work. This is not the point of Paul's remarks. We have a wonderful ministry in this church that helps people in North Georgia, provides food. And with that food, we give an opportunity to hear the word of God. And we do have some that accept and some that don't. And for the some that don't, we may be planting a seed for a later acceptance of the faith. We do it because we love them. We do it because God loves them. We're not doing it for any other reason. And we're not being fooled. Because we understand why we're doing it. So some people will say, well, if a guy's on a street corner and he's begging for food or has a family or he just lost his job, what are we going to do? Are we going to give him $5 or $10? Is it a scam? Is it not a scam? I don't know how you deal with that, and I don't know that we have a perfect understanding of it. I guess if we see them drive up in a Cadillac and park their car and put on their old clothes and walk up to the street with a, I'm hungry, feed me, or give me money, we kind of have an idea it's a scam. But normally it's not that clear. For myself, what I do is I understand that if I give money, I'm doing what my heart leads me to do. And if it's not right and they take it for the wrong purpose, it's really on them and not on me. And I've got a clear conscience about it, and I don't worry about it. I give if I can, and if I can't, I don't. But if I can, I will. And that's just the way I deal with it. We all have to come to it with our own rule. But then Paul makes a point. He says, we do this in order to offer ourselves a model for you to imitate. Here's the situation. Just like it was before, the Thessalonians thought the Lord was coming, and he was coming any minute. And so many of them quit work and started living off the work of others. They would share in these fellowship meals. Half the people would bring food, half of them wouldn't. And if the half that didn't bring food were too poor, that was fine. But when the half that didn't bring food had wealth and they just refused to do it because they were too lazy, or they were idle is the term he uses, then Paul didn't like that at all. And they were disruptive also, which means they were busybodies. They were in everybody else's business. We talked about that before, Paul's instruction for them. So that's who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians who should know better, who are laying down in their responsibility to the Lord and taking advantage of others and not doing what they should do. And what his point is, for those who are unwilling to work, they shall not eat. In other words, we should do this not to punish them. We should do them to shame them and bring them back to the Lord. And I think this is real important, and he tells us this in the next verses. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. So he's giving them a command that they should follow. They should pay attention to the Lord. They should get back to doing what they're supposed to do, to follow the commands that they're given, do something, and earn the food they eat. Then he says, for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Don't let these distractions worry you. Keep doing what you need to do. Then another verse, often quoted, I believe, poorly here. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Okay, so remember, he's speaking to fellow believers. So he's speaking to those fellow believers, and he's saying, take note of those who don't follow what we just said, and don't associate them. Why? Because we want to bring them back and make them feel ashamed of the way they're acting and come back and let the Lord deal with them and come back to do his will. Yet he says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now, the way this is done today, and some of you have seen it, I've seen it quite often, but in a lot of churches, this is a practice that they will call shunning, S-H-U-N-N-I-N-G, shunning. It's particularly used in small churches, particularly congregational churches, and they do that because their congregations are small, they depend on one another, and this is one of the ways they discipline a brother. But in many ways, they take it too far because they take it as a punishment instead of a discipline. You do it, you should do it in order that they may feel ashamed, but you don't make them an enemy. And that's the point I want to say. What the way it's done is you will have someone who, let's say I believe, needs to be shunned. And they're in a pew with five other people, and I'll walk up and I'll say something, I'll bless, I'll shake hands with everyone in the pew but them. And I will bypass them like they're not even there, and just act like they're just invisible. And I'm shunning them. I'm not trying to make them feel ashamed. I'm trying to disassociate with them and make them feel the punishment that I'm trying to give them. Over time, they begin to feel like I'm their enemy, and that's not the point of this. So what I would say is, you know, I don't think that's the right way to do it. I think they're treating people like unbelievers and not believers. Even though the believer may not be a strong believer, maybe a shallow believer, you don't treat them that way. You treat them as a new believer and you try to encourage them. Second, in a Christian relationship, we owe it to one another to talk about these issues. Talk about them in love. For example, if you had a problem with me or I had a problem with you, I would expect you to come with me in Christian love and say, you know, I disagree with you on this, but I want to disagree in love, and I want to tell you where I'm coming from, and I want you to tell me where you're coming from, and maybe we will just disagree, but I don't want us to lose fellowship over this discussion. That's the way you do it in a Christian relationship. And third, I think it tells us more about the person who shuns than the person who is shunned. I think it reveals a lot about their character, and I think that's all I'll say about that. We go on in Thessalonians to the closing of this letter, and it's called the final greetings part. And again, this is like a lot of final greetings in Paul's letters, and he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. So he's saying that may Jesus Christ give you the peace himself. You can get it from other believers, but he's asking for Jesus Christ to give him that peace. And that peace, again, is the, you know, peace, the shalom peace, the peace that encompasses all the goodness that God has for us, all the peace, all the comfort, everything about that through God himself, and give you that same peace at all times and in every way. I mean, that's a blessing for us. If God were to give us that kind of peace at all times, in every way, and in every situation, you know, it is well with my soul. Maybe that's a song, but it should be the way we think. Regardless of circumstance, it is well with our soul because we have the peace given to us by the Lord. Then the Lord be with all of you. We understand that when the Spirit is with all of us, the Lord is with all of us. And he's just confirming that in their mind, making sure they don't lose track of that promise of the Lord. Then I've changed the font on this last part. I put it in a more of a script font because I want to make the point. Now in the closing of the letter, Paul writes this final part in his own handwriting. Paul was a pacer. And what I mean by that is Paul got up and walked. And he dictated his letters. And so you see Paul in a lot of his letters, he'll have a subject and he'll change the subject a little bit and then he'll come back because he's writing them with stream of consciousness in his mind. That's the way he is. And the stream of consciousness is prompted directly by the Holy Spirit. But when he finishes this book and the handwriting is in the writing of another, maybe it's Timothy, maybe it's Barnabas, maybe it's Luke in some instances. I don't know who's actually writing, but it's not Paul. And when he finishes, he takes the pen or the quill and he writes it in his own handwriting. And he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in my letters. In other words, if you don't see my handwriting in my letters, then it's not my letters. And he says, this is how I write. So if you see writing, look at my writing. And look at how I write to tell whether it's authentic or whether it isn't. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I think that's important because Paul now has been bitten by false letters, false claims of being from him. And he wants to give them an authentic way to make sure that everything has come from him. So this finishes 2 Thessalonians, actually finishes both these letters. And I want to summarize by just saying, and coming back, the next chart says, what have we learned from these letters? I'm not going to take all day here, so just bear with me. God has chosen the Thessalonians. He has chosen them. He has reached out to them, and they have responded. That is a key point. He called, and they answered. And because they answered and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were on fire for the Lord. This means that they were passionate. They witnessed. They shared. They helped. They did all the things we talked about in the first couple of lessons about how an active church witnesses in the environment it's placed in. Church is what we is not just a place we meet. It's what we do. It's who we are. It's how we act. So we have a motto of, you know, we look up to God. We look inward to disciple ourselves, and then we reach out to the community. And they did all of those. They reached out to the community, they sought the Lord, and they worked on with one another. So they did all three of the things we do as a church as well. They needed more instruction, and Paul was glad to give it to them. He said once before that he wanted to come to them because he wanted to share with them other thoughts he had that they needed to hear. They wanted to know, what about those that had died in their midst as believers? Again, they thought Christ was going to come. And he gave them really strong instructions. He gave them instructions about the rapture and the day of the Lord and the second coming. But they were so excited about the imminent return of Christ that they had to be instructed on how to wait. They had to be instructed on what to do. They had to be instructed on how they should be active and be doing the business he called them to do. They had become idle. They had become slackers. They had begun to just wait on the Lord and not do what he called them to do. And he corrected that behavior. We also learned from Paul that the call they received was a call to all, just like it is to us. The Lord calls us all, but only some who respond. And of those who respond, those are the ones who are believers. Those are the ones that God adopts into his family and gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And to have the Holy Spirit means that we are a believer and we are adopted into God's family. We also learned about the rapture, We learned what it is. We learned what it isn't. We learned its timing. We learned about the day of the Lord. We learned that it's between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. We learned that that's the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. And we learned about the second coming of Christ. And we talked about how that's different from the rapture. I'm going to go back and cover that in some detail because I think it's important that we end with that, because what's one of the key points of this letter, and we need to make sure we understand that. So hopefully at the end of this, you'll have some strong understanding of these letters and some really positive understanding of why they were written to us and to them. The next slide goes over the key differences between the rapture and the second coming. And I want to just read through and walk through these and comment as I go. So I've got a column labeled the rapture and a column labeled the second coming. So under the rapture side, the saints are raptured to the clouds and then to heaven. So we are pulled up from earth into the clouds. In the second coming, the saints in heaven come from heaven to the earth. So we go to the clouds, and in the second coming, the saints come to earth. This is important, and I'll share with you why in a minute. In the rapture, the second one is, it is imminent and signless. There are no things that have to take place before the rapture occurs. Imminent meaning it could happen at any moment. The second coming is not imminent and it's not signless. It follows predicted events. It follows the rapture of the church. It follows the day of the Lord. It follows the second coming it is the second coming of the Lord. So it comes in certain sequence of events. This is a key point. In the rapture, believers are taken, only believers. In the second coming, it's not the believers who have taken, it's the non-believers who are taken, and they're taken for judgment, not for salvation, and it's only the believers who are left. So in the rapture, believers are taken, unbelievers are left. In the second coming, non-believers are taken, and only believers are left. These believers in the second coming then transition directly into the millennial kingdom when Christ comes to set up his rule. So the rapture occurs before the day of the wrath. It also occurs before the revealing of the Antichrist. The second coming occurs after the day of the wrath. The day of the wrath is that 7-year period. As I said, a day of the wrath can be a period of time or a day. The actual day of the wrath is the second coming of the Lord, because that's the day that judgment happens and Jesus punishes those who have been who have not accepted him. In the first rapture, Jesus doesn't come to earth. He comes to the clouds. That's why that's not the second coming. That's why the second coming is called the second coming, because he doesn't come to earth during the rapture. Second coming, he does come to earth. In the rapture, only his own see him. So it's an event where the people left on earth are left puzzled by what happens. If they know the sign, they may recognize it. Otherwise, there'll be a great debate about where all these people went and why they're all gone. And as we mentioned before, a lot of people will speculate, you know, Hail Bob Climate, Comet came by, Satan or the Lord took them out of our way because they were impeding, you know, what has to be done in the world. A lot of aliens, I mean, who knows what they'll come up with, but we won't be here. So only his own see him. But at the second coming, every eye will see him. They'll see him and the white horses and the whole train of all those followers coming. In the rapture, the earth is not judged. In the second coming, the earth is judged and righteousness is established. At the rapture, the tribulation begins after that. In the second coming, the tribulation ends at the second coming and the millennial kingdom begins. Rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament, and it's predicted in the New Testament. So again, we see a difference here. No reference to Satan in the rapture, but in the second coming, Satan is bound in the abyss for the 1,000 years. In the rapture of the church, Christ claims his bride. In the second coming, Christ comes to earth with his bride. So one, he claims his bride, and one, he comes with his bride. This is not all the signs. If you were to Google this, you'd probably find 6 other signs, which are all kind of sub-signs of these. But this comes out of a study of John Wolver. I brought this book up before. He's a wonderful writer of prophecy, former dean of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and has written some wonderful books. I would commend them to you for reference. So that's the difference, and we ought to just kind of understand that. Then I want to show you a chart, which I think is pretty fascinating. And it's fascinating because it should leave us with a perspective of who we are in the world and what people think of us and what we think of ourselves. So take a look at this chart and look at the diamonds and look at the color of the diamonds. So the yellow diamond is evangelicals. The blue diamond is other Christians, the red diamond is non-Christians, and the green diamond is the whole world, all U.S. adults. So it's going to be kind of an average. But what I want you to focus on, what I want you to look at, is how we see ourselves. I'm assuming we're evangelists, or evangelicals, I'm sorry. So look at this. Religiously conservative. We think we're religiously conservative. We're on the right-hand side of that, 40% of us. And so do the others. The others think we're religiously conservative as well. We think we're politically conservative, 30% of us. But non-Christians think a much higher percentage. They think we're more conservative than they are. And that's probably because so many of them are uber-liberal. We think we care. We think we are 60% caring. They don't think that way. Even other Christians don't think that way of us. Kind of an interesting thought. We don't think we're narrow-minded at all. We're down to less than 10% of us think we're narrow-minded. Everyone else thinks we are. We think we're encouraging. They don't think so. We think we're generous. They don't think so. We think we're not homophobic. We think we're almost zero homophobic. They don't see that at all. We don't think we're puritanical. We don't think we're uptight. We don't think we're invasive. They think we're all of those things. We don't think we're misunderstood as much as they do. And you can go down through that. We don't think we're racist. They do. We think we have a good sense of humor. They don't. You know, we don't think we're foolish. They think we are. I mean, I think it's kind of an interesting parallel. And all I put this up here for is, who do you think you are? And if you think you're like an evangelical and you think you're on this chart, or maybe you're even to the right of this chart, maybe you're more conservative or more caring or more hopeful, we ought to understand what others think of us, because as we interact with other people, the way we talk, the way we share, the way we bring up points is so important. As Paul mentions, we need to do it in love. We need to do it to bring them back to the Lord. We don't need to do it to scold. We've never brought anyone into the kingdom by arguing them in. It just doesn't happen. We have to be a more positive and Christian and loving force for that. With that, I'm going to end this. Hopefully, this gives us some encouragement to be like the Thessalonians and to witness and to share and to love and bring others to the Lord. And I would say bring them to the Lord while we can, while there's still time. Because I do think that we're getting near the end of days, and I do think that we're seeing some things that cause me to believe that. And listen to the link that I put in the note that I sent out, because it'll give you a perspective of how we as Christians and maybe those that are seeking prophecy understanding should view the times we're in right now. So why don't we close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Lord, your word is such a blessing to us, and with the guidance of your Spirit, we can read and understand what you're saying. Help us keep our hearts and minds open to your word. Let us hear the still small voice that speaks into our hearts and minds. Lord, protect your church. Protect this small group of your children. Protect our families and protect all of our loved ones. Lord, thank you for this time together. And I pray that we will guard our faith. We will turn that faith into trust, and that trust into obedience, and that obedience into action. And Lord, I pray that whatever you've called us to do, we will be about your business. Lord, I pray when you come for us, we will be doing the business you've called us to be, and we will be in a constant state of prayer and hope and sharing with others. Lord, we love you. We know you love us. Be with us and our families in this time of stress. And Lord, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.